Lord, lead us on. Lead us on, Lord. That is our prayer. That is our wish. That is our aim as we gather together as God's people on this holy day, this high day in Zion, to worship our Lord, our Savior, our Creator God, our King, our soon coming Savior. Amen. I'm delighted, I'm thrilled to be here today, to be in this place of worship and praise, thanksgiving and joy, to be with God's people from the east and from the west, the north and the south, in this great province, this great land. I would be remiss today at this hour if I did not first express deepest appreciation and thanks to your leadership team here at the Alberta Conference, your president, Elder Ken Wiebe. I hope I got the pronunciation right. Wiebe? I got the first name right, Ken. I'm batting 500, one of two. Brother President, thank you for graciously inviting my wife and I to share at this great convocation. I want to thank my longtime friend, Pastor Ishmael Ali, for the role he played in getting me here. I bring to you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Berrien Springs, Michigan, Andrews University, and more particularly the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary, where I've been serving since 1995, helping in the nurture and the training of men and women for Christ-centered, Spirit-filled ministry to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, ministry which will grow God's church, hasten the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can go home to live in peace and joy. Currently, we have over 800 students there at the seminary, over 140 women there. Pastor Silver is a recent graduate of the seminary. Pastor St. Louis, I saw over here, a recent graduate. A couple of your ordinands are recent graduates of the seminary. We continue to do what we can to supply the church with a type of ministerial leadership these times call for, if the church militant is going to become the church triumphant. So pray for us as we do our part, as men and women come there to enlarge, to expand, and to enhance their competencies. I see one of our former librarians here looking at me. God bless you, brother. I recognize you, Dr. Luton. I recognize you. Amen. Amen. I also bring to you greetings from our provost, who recently was in these parts, Dr. Andrea Luxton, one of the last persons to whom I spoke before leaving the campus. She asked that I convey her warm wishes and regards to the saints here in the Alberta Conference. Amen. I'm delighted that my wife is able to be with me today. Now I can tell, I can see you're well organized here. There's a worship run sheet. Some of you know what I'm talking about. A run sheet. And there's a producer here who's making sure that everything is done as prescribed, to a T, time-wise. And so I have a time to get up and a time to sit down. It's there on the sun, on the run sheet. On the run sheet. I don't have to ask about the timeline. I saw it. Reminds me of a guest preacher as I am today who, before getting up to preach, leaned over at the host, to his host, and asked, "Can I preach for as long as I want? Can I preach for as long as I want?" And the host said, "Yes, you may preach for as long as you want, but let me hasten to add, we leave at 12. So I don't ask, can I preach for as long as I want? I ask, what time do the saints leave? So that hopefully I'll be through before you leave. But I saw the run sheet, and I know what time you leave. Amen. I try not to be long-winded anyhow. I've been preaching now for over 30 years. And I've tried to have my preaching be guided and be governed by the preacher's beatitude. Did you know that there's such a thing as the preacher's beatitude? You didn't know that? You've been gospel believing Adventist all these years and didn't know that there is a preacher's beatitude? Well, if you learn nothing else, at Camp Meeting 2013, you will have learned the preacher's beatitude. What is it? It goes this way. Blessed is he who preaches a short sermon. For he shall be asked to preach again. If you learn nothing else, absolutely nothing else, at Camp Meeting 2013, you're taking home with you the preacher's beatitude. Remind your pastor the next time about the attitude, the next time he gets or she gets up to preach. Amen. The theme for the camp meeting is walk with him. Walk with him. And that is what we need to be doing as we near the end of time. And so today, as we begin this series of sermons, today, this evening, tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, with the theme, walk with him as our anchor, our core. I thought of going to this rather familiar story in John's Gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. That's if you have your hard copy. See, nowadays the preacher got to say, not just turn with me, but scroll down with me. You know, technology is a good thing, but technology is leading to biblical illiteracy. Mr. President, there was a time the saints can find the books of the Bible. Now they can just hit some buttons and boom, there it is. They don't even know the books anymore. Reminds me of this preacher who was trying to prove this point. And so once as he got to the pulpit, pastor, he said, our sermon today is coming from the book of Azariah. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Azariah. And you should hear the pages and the ruffling all. As people frantically tried to find Azariah. And then what do you know? He looked back at his elders seated behind him on the rostrum. And there was one of his elders looking at the index. Trying to find the book of Azariah. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Today's women's ministry focus. God is good. But no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Father God, as we open your word, may we also open our hearts. Speak, Lord, thy servants heareth. Amen. It is a poignant story that begins with Jesus having to leave Judea for Galilee because of a vile, vicious rumor started by the Pharisees. Pharisees have a way of starting and perpetuating rumors. This rumor was that the baptismal record of Jesus was more robust and more illustrious than that of John the Baptist. If I had the time today, I'd dwell on how the saints still do that. If I had the time, I'd circle here for a while. I'd point out how prone we are to pit preacher against preacher, to argue who baptizes more, to debate whose converts are more apt or prone to stay in the church, and whose come quickly through the front door only to leave just as quickly through the back door. If I had the time, I'd talk about that, but I don't have the time. Yet may I remind you today that it was Paul who reminded us that he may have planted, Apollos may have watered, but it was God. It was God who gave the increase. Now John says in John chapter 4 and verse 4, now he, talking about Jesus, had to go through Samaria. Let's not rush past that statement, for it is no perfunctory detail. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Was it the inevitable route? Why the necessity? What was the need? And what was it about Samaria that made Jesus' trip through Samaria significant? Well, Samaria was lodged between Judea and Galilee. And if you wanted to get from one to the other, there was Samaria smack in the middle. Now, you're probably wondering, well, what's so significant about that? The significance lies in the fact that the sons of Abraham avoided the Samaritans like the plague. Most Jewish citizens shunned the country and the citizens of Samaria at all costs. And even though traveling from Judea to Galilee through Samaria took only 2.5 days, whereas traveling around it took twice as long, Jews would rather travel around Samaria. To trek through Samaria was to invite a stare, a shout, a scuffle, or a stab. Now, the hatred between the two people groups went all the way back to the separation of the northern kingdom from the southern, when some Jews of the north intermarried with Gentiles following the Assyrian captivity in 727 B.C. The result of the intermarriages was a new people group called Samaritans, because the part of the country where they settled was called Samaria. The Jews maligned Samaritans as half-breeds, a mixed race that was outside the promises of God. Samaritans were treated as impure outcasts, ethnically and spiritually, and they were excluded from temple worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans, in turn, despised Jews for putting them down. It was prejudice, racial and religious and ethnic prejudice at its worst. And so bitter was the hatred of Jews for Samaritans that the enemies of Jesus sought to insult him by calling him a Samaritan. They could think of no harsher way to insult Jesus than by calling him a Samaritan. Please notice that Samaria was smack in the middle of Judea and Galilee. Was that some kind of sad joke played by God? I don't know. What I do know is that life is full of Samarias. And I don't have to tell you that Samaria is more than a place. Samaria is an attitude. God has a way of placing people we'd rather not deal with smack in our path. People who don't quite look like us. People who don't quite talk like us. People who don't who don't quite dress like us. People who don't quite eat like us. People whose taste in music differs from ours. And yes, dare I say it, people whose worship style is a little different from ours. And often, the attitude many adopt in confronting people unlike them is that of prejudice. Now, prejudice is regarding one's group as superior and viewing others in a negative or hostile fashion. Bigotry assumes that one's culture is the better. And I wonder today, ladies and gentlemen, are we troubling ourselves to get acquainted with people on a deep personal level? We're talking about walking with Jesus. And what Jesus shows us in this incident, in this circumstance, is that to walk with him means going places sometimes we'd rather not go. Dealing with people we would rather not deal with. Now, whereas all the other Jews circumvented Samaria, walked around Samaria, because they'd rather not deal with those people, the Bible says that Jesus needs go through Samaria. Are you listening to me this morning? He needs go through Samaria. He purposefully and intentionally went through Samaria. And again, I must ask the question just about now. Are we troubling ourselves to get acquainted with people on a deep personal level? People who are from different cultures. People who hold different perspectives. Are you listening to me out there? In this century, in this time and day, God needs pioneering cross-cultural evangelists as badly as he did back in the first century. God needs people who will travel across barriers and boundaries, people who are drawn to diversity, not daunted by it. God needs leaders who are practiced at crossing boundaries, who have come to enjoy it and are even exhilarated by it. God needs Christians who love to befriend people from distant lands and from distant cultures. If you are going to walk with Jesus, you're going to have to cross some boundaries. Now, if your definition of ministry and service include the word homogenous and focus on plans to witness only to people who talk like you and look like you and act like you and worship like you, then you are in trouble. In this millennium, God is shaping a movement to proclaim the gospel to every nation and tribe and language and people. Paul reminds us that from one ancestor, he, God, made all nations to inhabit the whole world. All nations from one ancestor, all nations called to worship one God. Truly, the road through Samaria is the road less traveled. Life is full of Samarias. And dare I say, these hallowed grounds today, maybe a Samaria of its own. But I'm a little ahead of myself. So let me get back up and return to the pericope. While most Jews would detour around Samaria, Jesus, the record says, had to pass through it. Why? There's another reason. Everything Jesus did was according to design. There was a divine necessity. There was going to be a woman there with a need. And so Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Simple as it is, this statement says to me that Jesus is drawn to human needs. My need is a magnet that draws Jesus in my direction. Somebody ought to say amen out there. Yet the statement means more. Walking with Jesus means that we must be willing to take risks. We must be willing to cross boundaries, to travel where others will not travel, to blaze new paths and new trails, to go where others would rather not go. Now in Samaria was Jacob's well. You know the story. Despite their difficulties and differences, both Jews and Samaritans claimed Jacob as a common ancestor. When Jesus arrived at Jacob's well in Samaria, he was thirsty, thirsty. Truly, his name was and is Emmanuel, God with us. He was verily God as though he were not man, and he was verily man as though he were not God. Jesus was famished and fatigued, so he sought respite and refreshment at the well. Presently, this woman, who was the Elizabeth Taylor of her day, married several times. I think Elizabeth Taylor was married 8 times. 7 different men. One she married twice. So 8 times altogether, but 7 different men. Somebody said, you know, in terms of preaching again, when you're not going to be long, say, I'm gonna tell you what I think in my sanctified imagination. Elizabeth Taylor told each husband, I'm not going to keep you too long. I'm not going to hold you too long. This woman, the Elizabeth Taylor of her day, wends her way to the well, her hand steadying the water pot perilously perched atop her head. Her life is as empty as the bucket she's carrying. It is as parched and wilted and dry as the terrain. She approaches the well, totally unaware that the creator of the universe is encamped in the tired frame propped up against the well. She is totally unaware that the rendezvous she's about to have with this man is the reason she was born. What's her name? We don't know. Because in Scripture, she's unnamed, of mixed blood. Her position in life is not a desirable one, and the names and the titles by which she is known are not ones of distinction. She's a cast-off, a 5-time marriage failure. And to make matters worse, she is now living with a man without benefit of clergy. A moral outcast, she's at the well at the unusual hour of day. She is at the well at an unusual time of day, at noon, choosing to toil in the fierce sunshine when everybody else is resting at home. Most women in the region come to the well in groups early in the morning, but she's by herself. And she has come to the well at this hour to avoid meeting the town gossips. She has had enough of their haughty self-righteousness and their snide, cruel remarks. Jesus is waiting at the well. As she approaches, she notices him, a man, a Jewish man. She decides not to turn around and go back home because no Jewish man would talk to her anyhow. She is soon to learn that this is no mere Jewish man. Jesus breaks the silence by doing one of the most radical things in his ministry up to this point. Walking with him means you do radical things. Are you listening to me out there? Give me a drink, he asks, throwing himself upon her charity and courtesy. The creator of the universe and the earth, he who poured the rivers and loaded the lakes, he who got Niagara Falls going and is the god of the Tigris River and the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans and all the great lakes, is asking for a drink of water. It is a simple request. After all, what can be simpler than a thirsty person asking for a drink of water? Yet it is a strange request, for after all, Jesus is in strange territory. He's in a place where the love of God is not as yet shining on interpersonal, intercultural relationships. Not surprisingly, the woman is beside herself. She's aghast. In shock and disbelief, she responds or retorts, "Man, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She wants Jesus to know that he's out of line on at least three counts. First, a Jew would not speak to a Samaritan, let alone ask a Samaritan for a drink. Jews and Samaritans would not even remotely consider sharing the same utensils or facilities. Samaritans were regarded as ceremoniously unclean, along with everything they touched. Why would a Jew want to use the polluted vessel of a Samaritan to get a drink of water? Rabbinic teaching stated that to partake of a Samaritan's bread was like eating pork. Additionally, a Jewish male would not speak to a Samaritan woman. They consider doing so a scandalous waste of time. Are you listening to me out there? And men would not even have substantive conversations with their wives, their own wives, in public. A rabbi of the time said, "It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman." Jewish women were not allowed to read, let alone study the Torah. Women had no permanent status or security in society and had as their main function that of waiting on a man. At any time, a Jewish husband could say, "I divorce you," and his wife would be out on the street. And yet it is interesting to note the lengths to which Jesus went in order to save people. If you walk with Jesus, you're going to have to do some radical things. Rosa Banks points out that in his earthly journeys, Jesus conversed with at least three women. And they were not just any women, but three women who were guilty of adultery. The woman of Samaria, the woman who crashed the party at Simon's house, and the woman who was saved from death by stoning. Three women, all three with questionable reputations. Banks reminds us that Jesus' loving kindness and tender mercy characterizes dealings with each of these three women. The transforming grace of God, she says, goes beyond one's race, one's gender, one's status or social standing, beyond one's creed or dogma, yea, even beyond one's religious affiliation. Jesus extends an invitation that is universal, and he does so again and again and again and again. I like the way the prophet Isaiah puts it. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live." Jesus is on a mission trip here, and he does not need the vote of the conference executive committee or the church board to usher this kingdom, this woman, into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus chooses not to debate the woman. Instead, he begins to educate her on himself. "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it," verse 10, "that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus wants her and us to know that he can offer us far more than we can ever offer or give to him. When we come to Christ, the reward that we gain is far greater than any sacrifice we may make. The woman has heard so many lines from so many men that she is not impressed with what Jesus has to say. She's been around quick-witted and tart-tongued. She takes one look at him and shoots back, "You don't even have a cup to get yourself a drink of water. Where are you going to get this living water from? Where are you going to get this living water from which Jesus says, this water you drink is fine, but after you drink it, you will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to life eternal. That sounded good to the woman, to be able to get water without having to come all the way out of town to avoid the gossip of others sounded mighty good. Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come here again. She's on the edge of the supreme moment of her life, but she doesn't yet know it. So material and mundane is she, so earthbound and tangible, that all she wants is an easier time, a lessening of the monotonous drudgery of life, some added leisure. She's thinking of Jesus as only a man. Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God coming into a person's life, but her mind is on water. If Jesus can give her what she wants, she wouldn't have to come and see him again. She wants to be spared the long run to the well, not to mention the hot glares. When you ask God for something, will it lead you to a more faithful walk? Or what? But Jesus moves the conversation along. I got to move this sermon along. He moves the conversation along. In my mind's eye, I can see Jesus smiling as he tells her now, go call your husband. Go call your husband. Now put yourself in her shoes. What would you be thinking just about now? Can I hear somebody thinking, all this talk and all the time, all he wanted to find out is whether or not I'm married. That's what she's thinking. Her good looks still intact. And with the her current relationship may perhaps gone sour. She doesn't know who this Jewish guy is, but she kind of likes what she has seen of him and heard of him so far. So in my sanctified imagination, can I use my sanctified imagination? In my sanctified imagination, I could hear her shifting her voice, her tone, into that seductive tone, the tone that has mesmerized the men all of her life. And I could hear her say, no, 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 I have no husband. Jesus immediately backs her up. He puts her in check. You're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you have had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. What would you have done if you were her? Think about it. You're trying to put a line on some stranger, and he exposes your past, your shipwrecked marriages, and your sordid affairs. What would you have done? What does she do? She changes the subject. She wants to get off the subject of herself and her sin as quickly as possible. So she turns the conversation into a debate about worship. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. A natural response, a lot of times, when we are outed, is to change the subject. Huh? And isn't it interesting that she knows all about worship, but nothing she knows about worship has impacted her life? She's shacking up. You know, the saints, a lot of times, you know, they'd rather debate deep theological issues, conundrums, as long as you stay out of their personal business. Come on, talk to me, somebody. It's mighty quiet out here now. If you can say amen, say ouch. we like to discuss this and that and the other. This and that, all the deep theological issues. Just stay out of my personal business. The mood of this woman is a perpetual danger for many of us. How we like loitering around the environs of religion. How we love to debate theological conundrums. How we love to talk and debate, ending just there. Jesus proceeds. However, not to embarrass her, he communicates compassion and concern and care. He wants her to reclaim her identity as a child of God. He wants her to claim a new life, a new direction for her journey. And so he does not discount her worth. He does not condemn or ridicule her. He is setting the stage for her transformation. Presently, he reveals himself to her who he is. The free gift of God is simply God giving and giving of himself in Jesus. God spared not his son, and the son spared not himself to make the gift real to humankind. Jesus and this woman met that afternoon in the scorching sun. Then cometh he to the well. There cometh a woman to the well. Then cometh he to the well, there cometh a woman to the well. In a sense, Jesus' thirst for that woman preceded her thirst for him. He was a stranger to her, but her life was neither strange nor indifferent to him. If thou knewest, Jesus said, she came to know. And once she came to know, she abandoned her water pot. Who needs a water pot when you're dealing with a fountain of life? She abandoned her water pot and fled into the city. Come see a man. 5 times she has believed in the commitment of lovers. 5 times she walked down the aisle to the altar, committing herself to marriage. 5 times she took the name of her husband. 5 times she got it all wrong. At the present, she was living with a lover who did not want to give her his name. But at Jacob's well, she met man number 7. And as Adventists, we know that 7 is a complete number. At Jacob's well, she met man number 7. Come see a man. See a man. She went back to Sychar. Came back with the whole town in tow. It's interesting, the disciples went to Sychar. They came back with bread. The disciples went to Sychar. They came back with bread and food. A sack lunch. She came back with the town in tow. Why? Because she met a man who did not judge her. A man who was willing to embrace her and uplift her and liberate her. Come see a man. Verily man as though he were not God. Verily God as though he were not man. Come see this man. A heart fixer. And a mind regulator. A painkiller. He put a song in my heart. A pep in my step. gratitude in my attitude. Come see a man. I know it's hard for some of us men to swallow. But the first person to realize that Jesus was the Messiah was not one of his disciples, not one of the religious rulers, but a thirsty, much married, much divorced woman who had been written off by the world. No failure is ever final or fatal when the Lord is on your side. And all because Jesus went where other Jews would not go. You want to walk with him? You got to do some radical thing. You got to go into the Samarias of Alberta, the Samarias of Canada, and across boundaries, blaze new trails. You got to be a pathfinder. The Chinese have a proverb, there is no way, we'll make one. You want to walk with him? Remember, in his day, to venture into Samaria was to invite a stare, a scuffle, or a stab. Walking with Jesus means you're willing to take risks. Are you listening to me? You got to be a risk taker. You just can't travel in the safe paths. Got to be a risk taker. We talk about walking with Jesus. Some of us think if we walk with Jesus today, oh, we'll find him in the church, walking down the center aisle, chandeliers hanging overhead. If you walk with Jesus today, you may find him in the hovels of poverty, downtown, in the abandoned areas, in the ghettos of this world, dealing with people some of us would rather not deal with because of who they are, often through no fault of their own. You want to walk with him? I invite you to do just that and to bring liberation and empowerment to the neglected, overlooked people of the world. Our Father, our God, how we want to walk with you today. But our Lord, we're reminded this morning that to walk with you is to do something radical. Radical. When the disciples came back from Sychar, they wondered, why in the world would he be talking to this woman? Doesn't he know who she is? You're calling for a radical discipleship, a radical walk with you. As your head bowed, your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, I wonder, in camp meeting, and I may work at an academic institution, but at heart I am an evangelist, so I've got to appeal. There must be somebody here. God's Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, and you want to commit yourself to walking with Jesus wherever that walk may take you. Stand to your feet if you want to make that commitment today. Wherever that walk may take you, even to the Samarias of this world. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. And you are standing not simply because we are close to the end of the service, but because you mean business. You're going to walk with him into the Samarias of this world. Father God, your people are standing in commitment and dedication. Reconsecration, they're saying, I'm going to walk with Jesus. He must needs go through Samaria. Why the need? Because there was someone there who needed to be emancipated. Walk with us, O God. And may we continue to walk with you no matter what, until we see Jesus Christ coming again. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your love. The love that will embrace, and the love that will liberate, and the love that will save all humankind. Thank you. May we be risk takers as we walk with you. In your Son's name we pray. Let all of God's people say and declare, Amen. Amen.